Hopefully everybody has a handout. The handout is kind of the outline for the lesson for the day. So we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 8. If you wouldn't mind finding your way to Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. That's the section we'll be looking at today. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing with me as I read through those verses. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, which were of one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we are so privileged to be able to come before you. We know that as the society gets crazier and things get more difficult, our opportunity to be able to openly and share the truth of your word, we know, may become more difficult. But for right now, we just say thank you for this privilege, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you give us illumination and understanding on what the text means, and of course how it applies to us and our everyday lives. And we just want to say thank you for all your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when we go through the book of Acts, it's a pretty exciting book. There's a lot, obviously, moving parts and a lot of things that are going on. It's one of those books that, I guess at the beginning we talked about in the introduction, it's a transitional book. And this chapter is a very significant transition as we go into the details. I think you'll see that. Of course, it's all about it's about the Great Commission. It's how the gospel is moved from Jerusalem. And here in chapter 8, it's going to see how it's going to begin to move out into other regions as well, outside of Jerusalem itself, which is part of the plan all along, would be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. So we get all that, and we understand that, and that is what's going on here. I want us to understand, though, how it's beginning. God's moving it slowly. We've been talking about since chapter 6, when they had the issue with the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews are the Jews that don't live in Jerusalem. They were the ones that live in other areas, typically Greek-speaking people. And they would come in for the feast, like Pentecost and things like that. They would come into Jerusalem for the time of feast. Many of them are still here months and maybe even a year or more later, staying in Jerusalem. Quite an interesting phenomenon. Many of them got saved and believing on Christ, but not all. We know there's probably at least 10,000 people in Jerusalem at this time in Acts chapter 8 who are actually believers. Some say as many as 20,000. But that still means the majority of people are not believers. The majority of people in Jerusalem do not believe. And of course, the people that is John and Peter initially were the ones that were initially spokesmen and doing all the work, preaching and teaching and all that went with it. So those are important things. But I mentioned Hellenistic Jews because they are the Jews that live somewhere else that happen to have a number of synagogues in the greater area of Jerusalem. They built all these different synagogues so that when they come into town, they have a place that they could go and they could worship and they speak the same language. Just because you're a Jew and you live in a Greek area, oftentimes that's their main language would be Greek or maybe Latin or whatever. But the point is, they didn't all speak Hebrew just because they're Jews. The ones that lived in Jerusalem obviously would have spoke Aramaic, a form of Aramaic, and in Hebrew. So they would have their own synagogues. They would come in and they would, before the times of the feast, then they would go back home And that's what's beginning to happen here. They're hearing about Jesus in these other synagogues in the greater Jerusalem area. So they're hearing about Jesus, and it's beginning, more people beginning to believe, and that's causing quite a bit of a stir. You know, when I think about in our own lives, and I think about the difficulties we go through, and these guys, the apostles and the associates, are going to go through a pretty difficult time, and we're obviously going to dive into that, and a time of real persecution. But oftentimes, the Holy Spirit has a way of turning things that are what we would say is a tragedy, what we would say are difficult or very hard things. He has a way of turning it around and turning it into a positive. And we certainly see that the case here. We see that in our own lives, things that are very difficult, but somehow the Lord turns it into something wonderful, even though initially it is a tragedy, initially it is a difficult thing. And that's actually very true in our book of Acts here. When we think about persecution and we think about Stephen, who we just saw last chapter, he got killed. He got stoned to death in front of everybody and the whole witness, and everybody heard about it. And that's a pretty significant event. But that doesn't mean it's a tragedy, and it stayed a tragedy. And obviously the Holy Spirit turned it into something amazing. So we're going to be looking at a guy, we're going to be introduced to a guy named Saul. Many of you know Saul. That would be his Hebrew name. And he also has the Roman name, the Paul, which most people think about the Apostle Paul. Most of the time he's called Paul. But he had both names, depending on where he was at. He would use the Hebrew name when he's in Jerusalem, and he would use his Roman name when he's outside of Jerusalem, which would be Paul. A lot of times people think that he changed his name. No, he's always Saul or Paul. He had both names. Very common. You see that many times in the New Testament where people had more than one name, a Roman and a Hebrew name. I think just wants us to understand that. So Paul, of course, Saul, is going to be introduced here as somebody who is somebody trying to stop the church. He's going to be there with the intention of preventing it. Remember, they had this mock trial. They had the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and all this would get together, and they all said that Stephen has blasphemed, that God has blasphemed the temple, and all these. They just made up lies. They basically were making up lies. They couldn't answer anything that he was saying. He gave him a great history, did he not? A great history of their Old Testament, and they all were all nodding and agreeing with him what he was saying. But then in the end, he applied it to them, how actually they're the ones who are actually blaspheming God by not believing in their Messiah Jesus when he had come. So that's obviously a pretty important concept. So let's go look at verse 1, just to get us into the context here. Just verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, we already know that there have been other times of tension already. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, we saw that. And Jesus made that very plain that there would be lots of persecution. In fact, just a couple of examples. In John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And that's an important concept. People, we don't take it personal when we do and speak for Jesus and people persecute us or say bad things about us. It's not really about us. It's really about Jesus. It's them that they hate it first. He goes on, "If you were of the world," Jesus said, "the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So understanding the world is something that's not very friendly towards us. And I think about the wonderful gospel that they're proclaiming, the gospel that they have everlasting life, that they have forgiveness of sin, and that the idea of being with God for eternity is an awesome reality. But not everybody believe that. In fact, the majority of people do not believe that. And we're even talking about the religious folk in Jerusalem did not believe that. These are the high priests and all that. They rejected Jesus Christ, God himself. Jesus went on, gave more specifics as to what we're looking at here in Acts. In John 16, verse 2, they said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that everyone who kills you will think he is offering service unto God." Think about that. They believe that what they're doing by persecuting believers or killing believers, Christians, by killing them, they think that they're doing God's work. They think that they're actually getting rid of a problem. Well, it's a problem only because they don't believe in God. And that's the only reason that it's a problem. But Jesus being very plain, he's saying they're going to kick you right out of the synagogue, which is exactly where Stephen was ministering to. And then Philip, likewise, is going to be doing the same thing to these Hellenistic Jews. See, for the most part, in the first couple of chapters, they were, at least the first three chapters, they're meeting at the temple. And now they're beginning to go into other places. Now they're meeting in homes. We saw in Acts chapter 2:42, they were breaking bread together and things like that. So they were beginning to leave the temple area because of pressure. And then they were going into some of these synagogues. And again, these Hellenistic Jews are beginning to believe. And that's becoming a problem for the Hebrew-speaking Jews that live in Jerusalem. They're seeing it's the popularity of Christianity is growing, and that's getting them very angry. They don't want that, obviously. So, persecution of Christians we've got to understand it's a global thing. It began there in Jerusalem, and it's spreading throughout and has spread around the world. It's a global thing. I think even in our modern era, we have those, we can think of other groups, even religious groups, that want to kill all Christians and Jews, and that's just normal. We're not surprised by that. And of course, the world doesn't have anything to do with Christianity because the world is counterintuitive to Christ and to the gospel. So we understand that. So we understand why persecution comes. It comes in different contexts. But I think for us in America, we're in a different kind of world. We really don't realize how bad persecution really is around the world. When you go through the statistics and you look at how it's actually on the rise, it's increasing even now. Christians are being targeted around the world in many places. We just still, every week, get to come here in a nice place and enjoy it and hear preaching and teaching and have fellowship. That's wonderful. We should continue to do that as long as we can. But we don't know how long that's going to last, even in America. It seems to be kind of a new thing for us in America. And then in the Western world, they many are just devoted to immorality. They just love their sin, whatever that sin may be, whether it's sexual or whether it is alcohol or drugs or whatever they're into. They love that so much so that anybody that's going to speak against it, obviously they're going to go against. And Christianity would obviously be against any of those kind of evils and those sins. So that's pretty significant. Acts chapter 8, though, is a transition. So I'm going from our modern era into back there, because what happened back there is just an ongoing story. It's not like it's a new thing. The church has been really... go to Acts chapter 4, you see the idea. Remember, that's when the priests came in there and they're in the temple and they had their little mock trials and they said, basically, don't speak in Jesus' name anymore. And they basically just gave them harsh words and they went back out and they continued to speak about Jesus. That's all we can say is amen to that. So that's as far as it went there. And in chapter 5, the Sadducees got involved and then the same kind of persecution. In fact, they even put them in prison. And remember, the angel of the Lord came in and the angel came in and opened up the door and they let him out. They don't even address the issue that somehow they got out of prison. They just said, just stop speaking about Jesus. That's all they had to say. That's all they wanted them to do. Just stop doing that. They thought maybe it would all go away. And they had some of their other elders at the time were saying, you know, it's just let it go. Just ignore it. It would just go away. It's just one of those things that would pass. It's just something new fad. They thought Christianity was some new thing. It was just simply going to go away. Obviously, it didn't. Right? So this may seem like, on the surface, because of the persecution and actually a death of Stephen, that it's a crushing blow. But again, the Holy Spirit has a way of turning tragedy into blessings. We saw that in so many examples. I guess a great example would be Joseph in the Old Testament, how they meant it, they sold it into slavery. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God used that situation. He has a way of doing that. So every time something tragic happens, it may be a tragic thing, it may be very difficult, but understand that sometimes and oftentimes the Lord knows how to turn it around and make it actually more of a blessing somehow. And that's a God thing. Only God can do something like that. So back to verse 1 again. So Saul was consenting to his death. Now, he wasn't just simply consenting, like, yeah, I agree, I think he should die. He's the instigator. He's the one in charge of it. As you go through the text, you see he's the one organizing. He's the one who's been given the charge to go out and get them. And he's got more zeal than he talks about in Galatians. And he talks about how the other contemporaries, people his own age, he was far greater than all that in his religion as a Jew, and not as a believer, of course, and as in the religion. And he was had so much more zeal. So they thought, man, we're going to get rid of these Christians. You know what? We're going to send Saul out there, right? We're going to send Saul out there. And what's he going to do? He's going to make this all go away. We're going to give him our blessing. So that's obviously a big deal. So Saul is consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, right? And this is what happened as a result. Persecution comes. You don't just stand there, okay, just go ahead and kill me. They did scatter. Look, it goes on. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. See, the apostles knew they were not given any commission that says go somewhere else. Or they were told to go into all the world, and they will do that eventually. But at this point, they're staying in Jerusalem. They're going to continue to teach the people in Jerusalem. They're going to need a lot of encouragement. They're going to need their help and their guidance in this time of persecution. But it describes them always gathering or scattering all within the region. Doesn't describe them going very far, but many of them probably did scatter wherever they could be safe. Obviously, that's a good thing. So looking at the handout, number one, the first point is, of course, ferocious persecution. It's pretty obvious that what they were going through and what they were seeing was scary. They weren't used to that. They were used to being told, you know, don't speak in Jesus' name anymore, and only one time one in the prison, and that didn't last very long. So this is new for them. Now they're actually seeing somebody who died because they proclaimed Jesus' name. That's a pretty important point. So you can only imagine they were pretty shook up about it. But the Lord was using that to get them to scatter on purpose. Because it's, you know, one thing about it, again, even in our culture, when everything is nice and everything is warm or cool or whatever, and it's comfortable, we get into our own culture. We have no reason to want to go out and tell the world. We're just happy here. We're happy where we are, but God had another plan. Sometimes he has to bring in difficult times to get our attention, to get us motivated, to get us moving. And that's exactly what he did here. So the ferocious persecution is pretty real. And I'll just read the first couple points I have actually on the handout. This fierce persecution started with the murder of Stephen. Saul was vicious even towards women. So don't think they were going after just the guy. He mentioned the men and the women. He brought them out. He hauled them out. And many of them they lost their homes. Many of them were displaced now. Now they're out. Whatever they could leave out the back door, or whatever they carry on the backs, right? Not much of anything. They're leaving their farms. They're leaving animals. They're just leaving it all. Many are completely in that kind of situation. They're fearing for their lives. They're running to go away. That's pretty significant. Men, women, children going through this situation. Point number two, Saul demonstrated that he was a leader in this effort in the death of Stephen. You say it later on, the guy who holds their coats, the guy who was Saul in chapter 7, we saw when they were stoning Stephen, they laid their coats there aside so they can throw the rocks down on Stephen. But you do that to the leader. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, you saw when the apostles, when people would give money to the church, they laid it at the feet of the apostles. Same idea, they laid their coats at the feet of Paul, or Saul, and he was the one who was really the authority at the time. He's the guy, he's given the charge to go out and go get them. And so the intention, and they understand his intention is to kill them all, right? And then the last word, the idea of havoc. The word havoc has the idea of a wild boar. You see it in secular literature in Greek. A wild boar going through like a vineyard and destroys everything, just making a big mess of things. And that's what Paul was trying to do, bring havoc. He's trying to stop the church from growing. I think that's obviously a pretty significant thing. So again, the idea, I want you to understand that Paul wasn't just simply involved in this incident, wanting them to die. He was actually helping it to make sure it happened. He was the one going from door to door, like the Gestapo in Germany in time of World War II, going door to door, finding people, illegals, whatever, Jews, whatever, and with the intention of ultimately killing them or imprisoning them. So I think that's pretty important. But I do want to emphasize at the end of verse 1 there, he says, except the apostles. They knew that this was persecution and it could bring death. They just saw what happened to Stephen. But they did have the strength, the courage to say, you know what? We were called to be here for now. And when God wants us to go, He'll send us out. And they did. Many of them did. James is the one who ended up staying there. James is the one who was the leader. You see that later on in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. But many of them, and he said they stayed. And I think that's important. So they were faithful to the God had given them, the calling He had given them. But verse 2 is very interesting for a number of reasons. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Devout men. Now who are these devout men? These are not Christians. These are Jews. The devout men are mentioned even in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It mentions the Jews and devout who were devout men. These are people that are pretty open-minded. These are people who are Jews who haven't heard about Jesus yet. I think many of them are going to actually become believers, but at this point, they're just devout Jews. And they realized what happened to Stephen was a tragedy, right? Devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. What does that mean? Well, first of all, he died. Stephen was killed supposedly for blaspheming. And someone who's executed by stoning, the law says that you do not lament them. You do bury them. You're supposed to kill them, bury them, and don't say anything about it because they died a judgment. But he said these guys, they had a great lamentation. They realized that what happened to this guy, he didn't deserve it. They may not have been a believer at the time, but they realized this was an injustice. So they made a great lamentation over what happened to Stephen. This is against their tradition. So obviously that probably irked off some of the leadership, in the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, that they did that, but they didn't care. They were okay because they got rid of that Stephen guy. And now we got Paul, man. We got Paul on it. He's going to go out there and he's going to take care of these guys. He's going to make them all go away, scare them all away, and they won't ever want to speak about Jesus again. I think that's pretty important. So verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And is that word havoc? And so, again, it's the idea of making everything a mess. You know, we think of a picture of a bull in a china store, and everything he bumps and knocks everything around. It's just havoc. That's what he's trying to bring, so much havoc to the church that they say, oh, I'm not going to speak about Jesus anymore. This is not going to be something I'm going to be doing because I'm afraid for my own life. Well, half of it was true. They were afraid for the life, but at the same time, they still said, but I know the truth. I know what Jesus has done. And I know what He did for me and the forgiveness of sin. And I know I have everlasting life. I need to tell other people, even though I'm afraid for my life, they continue to spread the gospel. I think that's pretty amazing reality. Again, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering house to house. Now, that's a pretty bad situation. You always think of your house as your home and your castle and you're safe there. But he would go in and say, in every house, he'd break in, knock on the door. And again, under the authority of the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders that give him that authority. And they're knocking on the doors. And this is all religious based. In fact, most of the persecution in the book of Acts is all religious based. Very little do you see, even at the end of the book of Acts, do you see Rome getting involved. But they're not really, most of the persecution isn't Roman, isn't civil. It's actually religious, and I think that's pretty real. So they're entering house to house, dragging off men and women, dragging them off. Well, where are they bringing them? To prison, probably. Did he consent? Did he have many others killed? It may not say that, but I assume many of them got killed, dragged off. They don't have big prisons. What are they going to drag them off to? They're going all over the place in the region, Jerusalem and thereabout, Judea, and they're finding these people, and they're either killing them or they're just running off. So he says he's dragging them off, men and women, committing them to prison. So many of them went to prison. But how many? I don't think they had room for as many as they found. Right? They had thousands of believers out there. So I think that's pretty significant. Now, Paul, when he gives testimony about what he had done later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, he says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Meaning Paul was telling them, you need to say that Jesus is not God. You need to say that Jesus is a phony. You need to deny who Jesus is. That's what Paul was trying to get them the believers to say, to deny Jesus Christ, to blaspheme. He said, in being exceedingly, Paul is speaking about himself, in being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. So he went very far. So this is why I said, as it went further, it would be very difficult to haul them all back to Jerusalem, all back to the same prison. I do believe that many of them were probably either whipped or maybe even killed. Many of them were probably killed. It may not describe all of them, but the point is that he got further and further away in the foreign lands. There's no way they're going to haul them all back to Jerusalem as prisoners. So I think they tortured them or did some pretty bad things. Paul was saying, you know, as he's saying, being exceedingly enraged against them, Acts 26:11, he said that. He was exceedingly mad. He was the one who's going to stop this because he was zealous for his Judaism. And this Christianity thing is coming along. It's messing everything all up. It's making everything confusing. And we don't need that, as Paul's thinking there. But he says the same thing. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, also a testimony about himself, talking about what he did as an unbeliever before he came to Jesus, right? Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, right, as an unbeliever before he became a Christian, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it at any measure, that, which I think included a lot more killing than we realized. A lot more people were tortured. He said in verse 14, this is where he talks about how he was different than all his contemporaries. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. They have all these Jewish traditions, and Christianity's come along and said, we don't need those traditions anymore. Oh, we can't have that. You can see the tension there. So Paul was the most zealous of them all, and he's young, and he's energetic, and he hated Christians, and he wanted to kill them, and he made that very plain. So I think when you're going from the house to house, I want you to understand how many are really disposed, how many have been deposed from their own homes, and they're probably never able to come back. That's actually a big deal. And you can see that in Corinthians, Paul has to deal with collections of money. It's money that has to go back to the poor in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, after that time, was a very difficult place to be if you are a Christian. Very difficult because, again, that was the epic center of the persecution. It spread from there, but so it became a very difficult thing to continue to be a believer there. So it was hard for the apostles who stayed for a while until eventually many of them did actually go in other places. So number one, the first point, the first three verses was that ferocious persecution. It's pretty obvious they were going through a very difficult time. Verses 4 through 7 begins the next one, point 2, the forceful preaching. I put forceful. Now they were kind of like forced, encouraged, motivated by this persecution. This persecution has put them into a position where, well, we know the truth, and we used to live there, and we don't live there anymore. Now we're here. This person doesn't know about Jesus. So they kind of were forced, or coerced, if you will, into it. So look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, we're just talking about everyday believers, just normal believers, not a preacher, not an evangelist, none of that stuff. You just have everyday believer who knows about Jesus, they know about forgiveness of sins, and they're telling the other people where they're as they are being scattered. Kind of interesting, the word therefore is kind of there in a sense of, just as a matter of fact. It's just saying, look, they were scattered and they preached. If they didn't, if they went a short distance, they preached. If they went a long distance, they preached. Didn't matter. It's just a matter of fact. Therefore, because they were scattered, they started preaching other places is obviously the point. So look at the first point on the handout number 2. This fierce persecution led to more preaching. So it was all contained in Jerusalem. Now it's a whole bunch of places where the preaching is going on. More people are hearing about Jesus, not only in Jerusalem, because they were scattered. Again, therefore states a matter of fact. Therefore, those scattered preached. Therefore, they got scattered preached where they were scattered. The point is, therefore is just there to tell you, this is what, because they got scattered, they preached in other places. I think that's an important idea. Many escaped with only the clothes on their back, and they did not hide in some isolated place and preach. Remember Peter and John earlier, when they, after they were brought before the Sanhedrin, And so you got that, all that 70 men there, and then the high priest and all that, and they were told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And they were given a strict words, don't ever speak again. And then they get away. They thought they were probably going to die. They thought they were under that situation was going to happen to them. And then they go out, and the first thing they do, they go talk to the people, and they pray to the Lord, give us more boldness so we can speak even more. Remember that? So they were, their prayer wasn't, hide us from those guys so we don't get hurt. That wasn't what they prayed. They prayed, give us boldness so we can continue to do what we just did, preaching about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I think that's pretty amazing how they did that. So it said there, verse 4, they preaching the word. The word just simply means, now understand, they don't have, all they have is the Old Testament. There's no New Testament at this time. So whatever they're proclaiming is the truth about Jesus and the Messiah and, you know, the coming of their Savior and how He died on the cross and how He's resurrected. They're just witness to that. So all they have to tell people about, about Jesus is the Old Testament. I think that's an important concept for them. So again, persecution promotes the very thing which it tends to destroy. That's that oxymoron type of thing, a paradox idea, where persecution, its intention is to stop Christianity. Persecution, in the end, it spread Christianity. Get that? You see how the Holy Spirit can turn things where it seems like is a tragedy, a difficult thing, and He turns it around into something that's actually a wonderful thing. So we're going to find out, look at verse, continues on about this, Philip is going to come into the play. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now you ever think about that? Now you read that, take it literally. So you got a map, and you got this map here, and you look at this map, you got Jerusalem. And he went down, and he said, went down to Samaria. Now on a map, Samaria is north. And north we usually think of as up, right? But in their context, often you see in the Bible, everything in Jerusalem is a high plateau. Everything, no matter what direction you went, is going down. Everything when you leave Jerusalem is going down because of the plateau that's there. Even though they're going down, they're actually going north into Samaria. That is important, a concept to understand Samaria, because they don't have a lot. The Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. Remember in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman? Remember that? And they would always go around Samaria. They hated them. And here they are. Philip is going to Samaria. And Philip, of course, is one of the seven. Remember in chapter 6, they picked seven men. A great report. Stephen was one. And then Philip. And then there was five others. And they were all of them using Greek names because they were all Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that lived typically somewhere else, not in Jerusalem. So that's who Philip is. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria, which is going north, and preached Christ to them. So the Bible has so many opportunities to pick lots of examples. Because it said all of them went different. So what he's saying about Peter, or Philip rather, he said it's a lot of other people doing the same exact thing that Philip did. But he's picking an individual who's going to focus. He focused on Stephen, and then there's Philip, and then it's going to be on Paul. And then you're going to see how it builds a lot of chapters on Paul. But it seemed like the Holy Spirit just wants to pick one example, even though there were a multitude of examples who were doing the word of the Lord, were proclaiming the gospel, who were getting people saved, which was pretty encouraging. So he went down to the city of Samaria, and that's important. Then verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. So that meaning a whole bunch of people said, that makes sense. Whatever he said about Jesus from the Old Testament, about his death, they all heard about the death of Jesus. They knew about it. And that he's rose from the dead. He's alive. And then he ascended into heaven. And many of the apostles actually saw that happen take place. So they all know about it, and they're hearing about it. And so a bunch of people are getting saved. This is a true revival, right? People all over the place are getting saved. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. Meaning, what do we need to do? He's, of course, later on in the book of Acts, you have people, Philippian jailers, what do I need to do to be saved? Right? So I can imagine, they're asking the same question. What do I need to do? I want to be a believer too. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I have everlasting life. That's what's going on here. It's awesome. The multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which they did. Again, what Bible did he have? If they had, understand when I say they had, all they would have is the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that everybody's walking around with a Bible. The scroll, like Isaiah's scroll, would be something he would roll out. It's many feet long. So they didn't have the convenience that we have of having the Old Testament and or New Testament in one little binding. We're just so privileged that we have all that. For them to have any scroll would be a big deal. Then they have to have a long table to open it up to be able to get it. That's just one book. Or maybe one chapter from a book. I understand it's a big deal. So many of them learn what they heard in the synagogues. Like we come to church and you hear and you memorize verses and things. Many of them did the same thing with many verses of the Old Testament. So that's what he had. When he spoke the word, of course, was from the Old Testament. But he said, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Again, how do you authenticate that they were real? That the messages they're speaking is real. Because God performs miracles. It's not that they had the power in and of themselves. Of course not. None of them had the power to perform miracles. God's the one doing the miracles. But he's authenticating that their message is true by healing people that were sick and lame and people that were demonic indwelt by demons. He goes on in verse 7. He actually says that. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice. So this is the idea of a demon. We call oftentimes call them a fallen angel, but a demon is someone who indwells you. So you are your own person. It's like another person, another being is inside of you, is what's going on here. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. So this is a big, big ordeal. And I want us to understand, I think there's a lot more people that are indwelt by demons than we realize. Not with their culture, they said they cried with a loud voice. But I think many of them today wear nice suits and ties, and they speak eloquently, and they do a lot of things, but they're just as evil can be. When you hear what they want to do, and the murders, and all the things that they intend to do, they could be very nice looking on the outside, but very demonic on the inside. But this is a very real thing. And if you ever hear the person with a demon and they cry out, they have a different voice. It's kind of an eerie thing, eerie kind of a sound. But it's not their voice. It's actually the demon. I want us to understand another. I think about this in this context. We don't go around saying we can go cast out demons. That's not something that we do. You know what we do? We pray for the individual and we tell the individual who's not a believer can never be indwelt by a demon. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you tell this person about Jesus. You tell them that if they believe in Jesus Christ, guess what? If they put their trust in Christ, that demon has no choice but to leave. So I don't need to be telling, acting as if I have some great power. Demon, be cast out. That's not something we need to do. All we need to do is tell the individual, the person, the truth of Jesus Christ. But in this case, they cast out these demons, and of course, and they said that many were paralyzed and lamed were healed. So many that were sick and lame, and we saw earlier in the book where someone has been 40 years, never walked an entire life. Peter and John go in there, and they pray for him, and they touch him, and he heal him, and then he's walking around. In fact, remember the first thing he did, instead of walking, he said they started jumping. The first thing he did, they jumped right up. This is a work of God. God can do that kind of miracle, and he does do that kind of miracle from time to time. But for the most part, understand, we're not acting like we have this power. We understand it's all of God. So the first point was the ferocious persecution, verses 1 through 3, very real. It forced them to move. And the forced them goes into point number 2. The forceful preaching, 4 through 8, it got them to go in other places. More people are now hearing the gospel, not just in Jerusalem. Now it's spreading to other places. And then look at verse 8 is the last point. The fruitful productivity. And I want to say the first point, the first fruit of salvation is joy. I think you should remember that. The first fruit, right, of salvation is joy. It seems like the first thing, when somebody comes to faith, the first thing you realize, they're tearing up, they're just excited, they're happy, they're just joyful, there's something completely different. So when people believe the gospel and are saved, they experience real joy. And there's so many passages that deal with that, says that very idea, that salvation and joy are attached together. Let me go to Acts chapter 16, verse 25, you can turn it if you like, but Acts 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, singing and praying and all that. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? Okay, so now you got a prisoner, a guard, hearing this, and they're saying, man, I need to be saved. What do I need to do? Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and they rejoiced, having believed in God and his household. See, they rejoiced and because they were saved. So understand the connection between salvation and joy is very real. I think the same idea is when Jesus came as a baby and the angels came down and the shepherds are there and they're talking to the shepherds. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, right, who is Christ the Lord. So salvation and joy are oftentimes associated together. So the fruitful productivity of the persecution and the preaching is that there is joy, and there's joy in all those who actually put their trust in Christ. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 4. In these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What was the context of 1 John chapter 1? People coming to salvation, believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation brings joy. I want us to always get it. There's so many passages that deal with that. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, the idea that now that you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you have salvation, you have this joy. I think that's pretty important. So there's joy going on there, and I'm just going to read verse 9, even though it's not really part of the outline. Verse 9 says this. I do actually put it on the handout there. Verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something great. So I want you to understand that oftentimes when somebody is proclaiming the truth of God about Jesus Christ and when he provides salvation and forgiveness and all that, that oftentimes there's always a phony. Oftentimes there's a phony gets involved, and he has this other message. Oh, no, I don't want to believe that. I believe this. And he's got a different message. And we'll get into that next week when we talk about Simon. But, you know, wherever you see the gospel preached, it always seems like there's always that mocker. I give so many examples when we would go out on the streets in the Navy, and we would talk to people and hand out tracts and tell them about Jesus, and they would hear it. There's always one other person that would be, oh, no. You know, if you get somebody one-on-one, you got an opportunity. If they're with a friend, that friend seems to be the one that wants to reject it and not the one that you seem to be speaking to. So anyway, bottom line is, proclaim the truth. Don't be afraid that or shaken if you see somebody trying to hinder you from telling the truth about Jesus Christ. Expect it. In fact, I think what we need to do, based on this text, expect people to resist the truth of the gospel, but also expect that the truth of the gospel will result in people who do believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we're so privileged again, once again, to come together to see the very truths. And yes, the persecution was very real, very difficult, but yet you used it in a way to bring so many more people to faith in you. And we just want to say thank you for that. Help us to be just as bold as they are, to go out and tell others about Jesus so others will know what it means to have their sins forgiven, to know that they're on the way to heaven, and they have everlasting life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.